this morning, and I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to talk about the realities of hell this morning. And not only the realities of hell, but the realities of hell mean to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. I know that many of you here today profess a belief in Jesus Christ, that you've been saved, that you've been born again by the blood of the Lamb, that you've put your trust in His death, burial, and resurrection, that you've turned from your old life. Now that you're in Christ and all things have become new. Say amen if you're with me this morning. So you had that experience that happened to you, that took place from the inside out when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You realized that you, when that happened, were saved from the punishment of hell. How many believe that this morning? I certainly believe that. And you say, well, what does it mean to me? I've escaped hell. I'm no longer hell-bound. I'm no longer destined to spend eternity in hell. So why in the world would we as believers talk about hell? What's the importance? What's the significance of it? Well, we'll talk about that today as we look through the realities of hell and what it means to you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ. If you're at the book of Luke, take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 16. It's an interesting story where Jesus Christ stops and tells His disciples a story. And we'll point out later on the significance that this story does not start out with the phrase, "And let me tell you a parable." It doesn't say that in verse number 19. In fact, it says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This man had invested his entire life into making sure that he was financially secure. He invested all of his time making sure that he was okay as far as food and water and clothes go. He had invested a lot of time making sure that he had prepared properly for the things of life. But it's interesting that he didn't spend any time preparing for eternity. Think about all the time that you and I spend preparing for the things of this life. Education. We prepare for job training. We prepare for retirement. We even prepare for death in buying life insurance policies and things like that. And not that there's anything wrong with preparing for the things that we know are going to happen in this life, but there is something wrong with it when we put a priority on preparing only for those things in this life. And we forget about preparing for the place where we're going to spend the most time, and that is eternity. This man was focused on one thing, this life and this life only. What is your focus today? Are you focused on the things of this life, the cares of this world? Do you love this world? The Bible says not to love this world, nor the things that are in this world. Amen. And so we come to this place where we're introduced to this rich man and we can learn a valuable lesson from his mistake, and that you and I should not be so caught up in only thinking and talking and preparing for the things of this life, but knowing that we will spend somewhere forever. You realize that God prepared us and created us to be eternal beings. You realize that? That you and I were never created to even live in this fallen world. We were created for something much better. We were created to live for eternity. And so God says, I will take your eternal soul and put it somewhere forever. You know that you'll live somewhere forever. Why is the emphasis of your conversation, everything you do throughout your day, preparing for the things of this life? And why is it that so many Christians and so lost people in this world only prepare for the things of this life and forget completely about eternity? Look at the mistake that this man makes in verse number 19. He was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That could be the description of the average American today. That you and I have need of nothing in America. Even the poorest of us live like kings. It's interesting to talk to Americans who have not traveled outside the United States. They think everybody lives like us. But the moment the reality hits you when you outside of this country and enter into third world countries and spend significant time there, you realize that we truly walk on blessed soil living in America. And we're like this rich man. We're clothed in fine linen. We have no worries about where our clothing is going to come from. We fare sumptuously every day. Means over and abundantly of what we even need. We fare sumptuously every single day. When's the last time you remember the sensation of being empty in your stomach? Not hungry, but being empty in your stomach. I've talked to people in other countries who say they don't even remember any time in their life when they felt the sensation of being full in their stomach. We fare sumptuously every day, and sometimes I believe that it does us not good to fare. Take the blessings of God for granted. And we forget that it comes from God. And we just expect there always to be water when we turn the faucet on. And we just expect there always to be lights that come on when we flip the switch, or food in the cupboards, or milk in the refrigerator. And we forget that those things come from God. And we should rely upon Him. I want you to notice in verse number 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores. Jesus Christ is drawing two extremes here, and He's saying there was a man who had everything and there was a man who had nothing. He didn't even have his health. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Doesn't sound like any place I'd like to be. Amen. Look at verse number 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Not heaven, by the way. It's a mistake to say that that's heaven, but Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. You know, one thing we all have in common, whether we're rich or poor, is that we will all die. That all of our lives are short, but a vapor. That somehow, some way, there is an appointed day in which the end of our life will come. And we will stand before God in judgment. Whether that's the great white throne of judgment or whether that's the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. All of us have one thing in common. No matter how rich or poor you are, no matter how much food you have or how much you're starving, we all have one thing in common, that we will die and stand before our Creator and give an account. And so Jesus Christ is drawing these two extremes and saying, look, there was a rich man and there was a poor man. The rich man had everything he wanted in abundance. The poor man had nothing, not even his health. And guess what? One day, they both died. And the rich man couldn't take his riches with him. And the poor man couldn't take his illnesses with him. Praise the Lord. They took nothing with them, only their souls. Verse number 23, it says, "And in hell he, the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Let me say to you that there's a great gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom and hell. Being in torment, it says in verse number 24, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. All I want is a drop of water to touch my tongue." Amen. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." Amen. "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Amen. Look at verse number 31. "And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you today. We look at the realities of hell. Lord, pray that you would help us and guide us today, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. Father God, that we would be pricked, that we would be persuaded today, that maybe we might even be a little offended by your word, that it would prod us, motivate us, Father God, that it would exhort us. And Lord, also we pray along with that exhortation, as Paul prayed, not only exhortation, but comfort with it. Lord God, we need exhortation. We need to be edified this morning. But Lord, sometimes when we get hit to the heart by your word, we need some care and some comfort to help with that. Lord, pray that you would provide that today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a Bible church. And in a Bible church, we believe the Bible. We practice the Bible as best we can. We live the Bible as best we can. We preach the Bible as best we can with the power of Jesus Christ. We also take the Bible very seriously. And we take the Bible literally. And we know that's not a popular stance, because there are many churches out there, pick your poison, that can tell you that the Bible's not real, that they're allegories, that they're stories, that they're parables, that they're spiritual truths only. But I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible is real, that when the Bible says there was Adam and Eve, I believe that there were Adam and Eve. I don't believe that's a spiritual story or a story with a spiritual application only. When it talks about Abraham and Moses crossing the Red Sea, I believe that Moses crossed the Red Sea in a literal way. Amen. When it talks about Noah getting into an ark with all of the animals in the world covered with a flood, I believe that those events happened. But I don't believe them blindly. I happen to believe that if something is true, there is evidence of that truth. Amen? And so we see evidence of a global flood. One doesn't have to look very hard to see that evidence. We see evidence of Moses and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. We see evidence of the things happening in Scripture. Are you with me this morning? And so we don't believe the Bible blindly. But let me say this, that when one takes the Scriptures literally, they're never left to be made a fool. Amen. They're never left to be made a fool. I'll tell you that you can err on the side of caution simply by believing the Scriptures. Amen. I think about the preachers of old before 1940s who used to talk about Israel and say, well, Israel's regathering is a spiritual regathering. It's not a literal regathering. Well, weren't they made a fool of in the end of the 1940s when Israel was made a nation once again, miraculously? Good preachers, good Bible teachers, and good Bible students said, well, we don't want to be made fun of, and we know that Israel could never be made a nation again, so when the Bible talks about the regathering of Israel, it must be spiritual, because it would be impossible for Israel to be regathered once again. That which is impossible with men is possible with God. Not only that, but we see Christopher Columbus in this story as well. How many know that the common wisdom of his day was saying that the earth is flat? There were very few people during Christopher Columbus' time that believed that the earth was circular in its motion and circular in its shape, although there were some, and they were persecuted by the religious establishment of the day for going against what had been declared truth by the state church. Christopher Columbus ventured out, and many don't realize that Christopher Columbus was a student of Scripture. You would say, no, he wasn't. Have you ever read his Book of Prophecies? It's translated in English to make it easy for us. In there, it's almost a Bible study of eschatology and prophecy and biblical truths. Check it out and read it for yourself. It's good reading. He believed that he was predestined by God. You say, how in the world did he know that he wouldn't fall off the edge of the earth? Well, because since he was such a Bible student, all you have to do is read Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 22. It's about the circle of the earth. Amen. Not only that, but we see Galileo. Common wisdom during his day thought that the moon shone of its own light. Galileo said, no, it doesn't, because in Job chapter 25 and verse number 5, I read that the moon has no light of its own. The stories illustrate to you this morning that you cannot go wrong when you take the Bible literally and believe it and apply it to your life. But we have a problem because in the day and age that we live in, there are even preachers now who are discounting the realities of the Bible. This is Rob Bell, and what he said about hell is amazing. I'm a bit skeptical of somebody who argues that passionately for a literal hell. Why would you be on that side? Like, if you're going to pick causes, if you're literally going to say, these are the lines in the sand, I've got to know that people are going to burn forever. This is one of the things that you drive your stake in the ground on. I don't understand that. He goes on to argue how hell is not a place. It's more of a state of mind. We know that Doug Padgett from Solomon's Porch makes the same assertion about hell, that we don't understand, that our enlightenment isn't good enough, that we don't have enough spiritual discernment when we take the Bible literally to believe that it's a place. Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. They say that heaven is a state of mind, hell is a state of mind, not a place, in direct contradiction with what Jesus Christ says. These are false teachers that teach the Bible is an allegory, full of spiritual truths only, that it shouldn't and cannot be taken literally. But I'll tell you this, that hell is a real place whether they realize it or not. Whether they want to recognize it or not, hell is a real place full of real realities. First of all, look at the first reality of hell in Luke chapter 16 and look at verse number 23. It says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." One day this man was in his mansion. One day this man was full of all the things that the world had to offer. Like it says in James, our life is but a vapor. We know not what shall be on the morrow. Guess what? This man died in one instant. In one instance, this man died and woke up in hell. The reality is that this could happen to anyone. Doesn't matter how healthy you are, we've all heard stories of the healthiest people dropping like that. It doesn't matter how rich you are, we've all heard of rich men dying of diseases and all kinds of different things. It doesn't matter what you've provided for yourself, it's a real place. Not a state of mind. I hope you believe that. It's a real place and not a state of mind. Did you know that the Bible tells us exactly where hell is? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse number 31. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 31. The Bible will tell us exactly where hell is. You say, well, if it's a place, then just like Berean Bible Baptist Church is a place, you can go there. Just like Walmart is a place. Just like Hastings is a place. Just like Cottage Grove is a place. Just like Minneapolis is a place. We ought to be able to go there if it's a place. Well, hell does have real estate. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 31, we see the first hint of the location of hell. It says, "And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." We know that through the progression of Scripture, that before Jesus Christ was resurrected, the Bible says that his soul was not left in hell. Amen. It means that Jesus Christ, somewhere after his death on the cross of Calvary, he visited this place called hell. And you say, why? Well, that's a whole other study that we don't have time for today. But look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 8 and 9. It goes into this a little deeper for us and tells us some more details. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but he that also descended first into the lower part of the earth?" We're starting to see a picture of this. The Bible tells us that before he was resurrected, after his death on the cross of Calvary, that he went to hell, that his soul was not left in hell. The Bible here says, in the same context, in the same meaning, it says, now before he ascended, he descended from where? The lowest part of the earth. It's giving us a hint into the location of hell. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 40. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 40 gives us a little more into this mystery of where hell is at. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." during those 3 days and three nights after Jesus Christ had died on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for my sins, before He was resurrected from the dead, before He ascended up into heaven, the Bible says that He spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Bible says that His soul was not left in hell. The Bible's giving us a glimpse and it's painting us a very clear picture and telling us that hell is in fact in the center of the earth. You'd say, what a story, what a fable, what a myth. You actually believe that the place of hell is a literal place? Jesus believed it was. Jesus never talked about hell being a state of mind. Jesus talked about heaven and hell as being a place. And so we see here that it draws the parallel between Jonah and Jesus Christ. And it says, you know, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so will Jesus Christ be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's an interesting fact to note that if you go to Jonah chapter 2 and verse number 2, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but if you go there, it's interesting to note that as Jonah is in the whale's belly during the 3 days and three nights, he cries out to the Lord and says, deliver me from this hell. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that verbiage is put there happenstance. I think that that verbiage is there because God was trying to teach us that hell is not an allegory, that hell is not a state of mind, that hell is a real place. Amen? That is about 3,500 miles below our feet. But as I mentioned before, not that we believe the Bible blindly. There ought to be evidence of this. Certainly if hell is a real place, well, over and over in Scripture, Jesus Christ describes a place called hell as a fire that is not quenched, right? And it's a place filled with fire and brimstone. What is brimstone but the offset of burning sulfur? And it's interesting to know that we know so little about the earth that we live on, but as we begin to discover things about this earth that we've lived on for thousands of years, many scientists are starting to discover the things that the Bible are saying are absolutely true. Do you realize that in Discover magazine, they wrote an article, 3-page article, and it said, what's really at the center of the earth? And there they discovered that in the center of the earth, all that exists is fire, sulfur, and brimstone. It's interesting that that fire that burns, they've discovered burns at 12,000 degrees. The surface of the sun is merely 10,000 degrees. The center of the earth burns hotter than the surface of the sun. Not only that, but Nature magazine and a science update that they gave in 2002 said volcanoes may be more like hell than anyone realized. Eruptions disgorge steams of molten sulfur, the brimstone of evangelical preachers, which burns up before it can be preserved for posterity. New research in the journal Geology shows. In that journal, Geology, they proved all the things that the Bible says about this mystical place called hell were actually true, and that the center of the earth is very much like the hell that evangelical preachers have been preaching about for hundreds of years. I think it's about time that science catch up with the Bible, instead of them claiming that the Bible needs to catch up with science. Hell is a real place. It's a real place that you can go to. It's a real place filled with real people. Look at verse number 22. In verse number 22, going back to Luke chapter 16 for a moment here this morning. Luke chapter 16 and verse number 22 says this, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Hell is a real place with real people. Look at verse number 28. It says, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this state of mind." It's not what it says. Lest they come and experience this allegory. He says, "Go back and tell my brethren, lest they come here." Amen? Unless they come to this place. Hell is a real place, not an allegory. Hell will be filled with real people. I hope you believe that this morning. And you'd say, "Well, why would a loving God create such a horrible place of suffering without giving someone a chance to escape?" Well, He did give us all a chance to escape. His name is Jesus Christ. Think of the people that have died without Jesus Christ. Some of your relatives and loved ones, unfortunately. I have a grandfather who I loved deeply, admired all of my life. A great man. Looked up to him like no other. But on his deathbed, he openly rejected Jesus Christ. And as much as I love him, it doesn't change where God will send him and has sent him. Anyone who rejects Jesus Christ will be one of those people that are put into the pit, as the Bible says. Hell is never satisfied. Hell is never full. Amen? It's a real place. Look at Matthew chapter 25. The Bible tells us, why was hell created? Why in the world, God, did you even create hell? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, look at verse number 41. It tells us exactly why He created. He says in verse number 41, "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." We see as we read the book of Revelation and we read the book of Genesis chapter 6 and we see what happened to those angels who came down to earth, it tells us that God prepared this place of hell just for them. Amen. But as He prepared the place for them, He also has it in His Word that anyone who rejects Jesus Christ will be sent to that place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Amen. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21. It's a sad turn of events, but it happens. It happens even to good people. It happens even to people who claim to be Christians. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Look at verse 22. "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" These are people who are working for the Lord. They're casting out devils in the name of the Lord. They're doing many wonderful works in the name of the Lord. And certainly there are people out there today who do many wonderful works in the name of the Lord. Certainly there are people out there who serve the Lord. There are people out there who love the Lord even in their own way. And what do we find? But even those people who say Lord, Lord, we've done these things. We've done many wonderful works. We've cast out devils. What does he say in verse 23? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And in a parallel passage, he says, depart from me into everlasting fire. Filled with real people. People who had jobs. People who had families. People who gave to charities. People who gave to their churches. People who worked in their church. People who read their Bibles. People who, when they saw a picture of Jesus Christ, said, that's my Lord. And yet, for the high crime of never knowing Him, into everlasting fire. Amen? Real people. Not fake people. The papers are full of obituaries of people who pass on and die. And what happens? They wake up like the rich man in eternal torment. Your relatives, your brothers, your sisters, your parents, possibly. Anyone who is outside Jesus Christ. And it's very sad to see. But we like to say, well, that's for the other guy. It didn't really happen to that person. Well, I know that person and they were good. I'm sure God gave them a shot. A last minute shot. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You get your shot. Your life is your shot. To trust Jesus Christ or reject Him. God says, it appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. He does not say, well, come over here. I'm going to show you hell. I'm going to show you Christ. I'm going to show you all this spiritual stuff, and then I'll give you a chance to make another decision. That's what He said to the rich man. He said, oh, no, no. Though one go back and tell your brothers, they won't believe. They won't believe it even if they see it with their own eyes. The reality of hell is, number one, it is a real place. Number two, it is full of real people. Are you with me this morning? The second or third reality of hell is this. Hell has real punishments. Look at verses 23 and 25. It says, and being in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. I'll tell you, there are some real punishments in hell. I had somebody tell me once, well, I can't wait to get to hell. I'm going to have pizza and beer with my buddies. No, you won't. There's no beer in hell. It's all evaporated by 12,000 degrees. There's no pizza in hell. It's all overcooked, turned to charcoal. That's what happens to pizza in 12,000 degrees. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Means your feelings and capabilities are still there, experiencing all of the pain and torment. And even the physical pain that you'll experience forever is no match from the pain of being separated from God completely. One of the punishments is unquenchable fire that's talked about by Jesus Christ. He says, where the fire is not quenched. The worm dieth not. He says it three times in three verses where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's interesting that the new versions try to remove that. Completely gone. Why in the world would somebody want to hide hell? We'd want everybody to know about hell if we believed it was real. How about memory and remorse? Look at verses 27 and 28. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have brethren that may we testify unto them, lest they also come into the place of this torment. You know, that's the one of the things that scares me about hell the most. Is that all the pain and the memories of this life and this world, guess what? You do not escape them in hell. You know, the Bible tells us what we escape them in heaven. And all the tears shall be wiped away and there shall be no more death. For the former things are passed away. You remember all of that in hell. You bring all of the baggage that you've created in this life and all the pain and suffering. You drag it all down to hell with you. Instead of being freed from it in glory with God. It's a real place filled with real people. With real punishments like memory and remorse and intense unsatisfied thirst we see in this story. Misery and pain. Right? Frustration and anger. Look at Luke chapter 13. Look at verse number 28. There shall be weeping. And gnashing of teeth. No weeping and gnashing of teeth in glory with God. Look at what it says though. The weeping and gnashing of teeth come when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Imagine that. The rich man could see Lazarus. Amen. He could see Abraham. Christ here is saying, imagine the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the frustration and the anger that you'll have when you see the truth of Scripture. That Abraham is real. Isaac and Jacob are real. That those patriarchs in the Bible that are talked about are real. Imagine what will go through your mind when you see that, if you see that. Imagine what will go through the minds of those who will see that. So I should have. Right? Why didn't I believe? Imagine the frustration when you make a decision and you realize you've made the wrong decision here on earth. How that frustrates you. How you replay it through your mind of what you should have done, what you could have done, what you might have done. Imagine that torment forever. There's no escape from it. No escape from it at all. How about eternal separation from God? How about undiluted wrath? We see the wrath of God poured out upon this earth in Revelation, but it is not the undiluted wrath of God. Hell represents the wrath of God without mercy. And you say, what would make God so angry? Why is God so wrathful? Imagine if you had sacrificed your son for somebody's well-being. And they spent their entire life saying, don't care, don't want it. it would make you a little upset, wouldn't it? The wrath of God is justified. He gave His Son on the cross of Calvary so that you can be free from your sin. And so many on this earth spend their entire life saying, don't care, don't want it. Get that religion away from me. Stop talking about Jesus. And God in His grace and His mercy gives them chance after chance after chance. Gospel track left here, working with a Christian over here, related to a Christian over here, giving them the gospel, and they spend their whole life saying, get that stuff away from me. God says, I sacrificed my Son for your well-being. And your whole life, you said, I don't care. And I don't want it. I'll tell you, that's what the undiluted wrath of God in the center of the earth is all about. That they rejected the greatest gift that was given to mankind. It's a place of a real punishment. It's a place of real eternity. Look at it in verse number 26 in this passage. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Many have said that hell is an annihilation. Amen. That's what some religions teach. Hell is an annihilation. It's a place where you go for a temporary time until you're just completely annihilated. If you're not one of the 144,000 witnesses of Jehovah chosen. Amen. But not only that do we see, it's not a place of purging. Many teach that it's an annihilation, but many religions out there teach, well, you know, it's just a temporary place where you go that purges your sin. Amen? That's what they teach. All of these teachings are designed to get us away from the belief that hell is an eternity. Amen. And more of a temporary status. Do you see? Hell is not the grave, by the way. I find it interesting that many new versions change hell in the Bible. They change it to the word Sheol or the grave. It's interesting that they do that, because if you look up the word grave and ask, what does the word grave mean? It says that it's a resting place for the dead. There's no resting place in hell. There's no rest in eternal torment. You with me? It's not a grave, a place where you'll find rest and relaxation. And it's not a parable. When Jesus is talking about a parable, He makes it real simple for us simple-minded folks. You say, well, how does He do that? How does He make it simple for us? Well, very simply put, He just says, hey, I'm going to tell you a parable. Now, let me tell you a parable. Well, if you notice at the beginning of this story, He doesn't say that. He says, there was a rich man. And there was a poor man. And they both died. And they ended up in hell. Not only is hell a real reality, but hell can be avoided by a real promise. And that may be one of the most painful things about hell, is that it is completely avoidable. God has given us a way to escape hell. He has told us what it's about. who did it, how to do it, all the details are found in this book. 80% of this book is devoted to telling you that you're going to hell. The rest of this book says, here's how you can avoid it. Believe in Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse number 27. It says, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. They would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. He says to Abraham, he says, look, have somebody go back from the dead and tell my brethren who live at my father's house, tell them about this place, because I don't want them to end up here with me. Right? And Abraham says, well, you know, they have Moses and the prophets. Right? They have the Torah. Amen? They have the whole Old Testament to tell them about hell. They have all that Moses wrote. They had all that the prophets wrote. And the man says, no, no. If somebody goes back from the dead and tells them and shows them, Abraham says, save your breath. If they're not going to believe what's written, they won't believe even if somebody is raised from the dead. Amen? Wouldn't we explain that away? Right? Wouldn't we explain that away? I saw my uncle. I knew those ghost shows on Discovery were real. Right? God says, no, I don't play the game that way. I play the game like this. I think it's better to put it in writing. Like when Peter's in the garden and he hears the voice of God talking about Jesus Christ. He hears the audible voice of God. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do as he says. And what does Peter say later on about being on the Mount of Transfiguration and hearing the audible voice of God? Peter says this, even though I heard the audible voice of God telling me what to do, we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Scriptures. He says we have a more sure word in the Bible and what God wrote than we would if an audible voice came down from heaven. Amen. That's what Abraham is trying to say to this man in hell. He's saying God works in writing. I appreciate a God that works in writing. I like it in writing. Amen. You know why God put it in writing? The only what time you don't put something is right in writing is when you want to change something later. Right? Oh, we don't need that in writing. God says, no, we do need that in writing. You know why? Because I don't intend at all to change anything that I say. So I'll put it in writing and preserve it from this generation forever. He's given us a way to escape. Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at verse number 6. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I praise God that He died for me. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. That makes sense. If God came to earth and said, hey, everybody's here is doing fine. They're all righteous. Why in the world would He have died? Consequently, if we could earn our salvation by doing things and establishing our own righteousness, why did Christ die? Why didn't we just become righteous of our own selves? Verse number 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were in your sin, Jesus Christ died for you. You may be in your sin right now without Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ died for you. Amen. You may be here today completely rejecting God, completely rejecting Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to listen to it. The Bible says Christ died for you. He commended His love towards us. He loves you so much that even while your back is turned on God, He says, I still love you. You're still my child unconditionally. I'll never let you go. Jesus Christ died for you. It's interesting in the Bible that when God talks about His love for the world, He talks about it in the past tense. And always refers it to the cross of Calvary. Have you ever noticed that? John 3:16, for God so loves the world? No, it says for God so loved, past tense, the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, the cross. Right? It's almost as if all the love that God had for the world was poured out on the cross of Calvary. He died for you. No matter who you are, no matter what you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you're struggling with, He died for you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. He paid the price for your sin and for my sin. He died on the cross of Calvary. He paid the wages for your sin. And He rose again on the third day. Amen? Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse number 21. It says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Paul says, God, the Father, made Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, made Him to be sin. Right? For what? For fun? For us. Him who knew no sin fulfilled the law, loved the Father, did all that His Father wanted, was obedient, even unto death. Right? God says, I will make that obedient son of mine to be despicable, sinful, and I'll put him on the cross of Calvary and I will kill him to pay the price for your sins and for my sins. God loves us very much. But that's not good enough. Having your sins paid for merely brings you back to the state of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where you're neutral. They were neither righteous nor unrighteous. They were amoral in the garden. They sinned and they became unrighteous. God, through Jesus Christ, is going to restore us to a better state. I hope you know that. Had He just died for our sins, we would be amoral, just like Adam and Eve. But in that verse, it tells us that He gave us His righteousness. He says, I'll take your sin, I'll put it on me, and I'll die on the cross of Calvary. I'll take all of my righteousness, and I'll put it on you. And I'll make you righteous. Not neutral, I'll make you righteous in the eyes of God. That's what Christ did for us.
Amen.
Amen. The reality of hell is that it can be avoided by a real promise. Years ago, a man by the name of William Booth started an organization called the Salvation Army. It's around to this day. I'm sure that you hear the ringing of the bells at Walmart. Amen? He had a lot to say about hell. In fact, he was a great Christian preacher who preached salvation messages all across this country. That's what the Salvation Army was about. Fortunately, it's changed a lot. But that's what it started out. And so, what does the reality of hell mean to us who are saved, who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? Why do we need to know about hell? William Booth said this: the chief danger that confronts the coming century, listen to this, will be religion without the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Christianity without Christ.
Amen.
Forgiveness without repentance. He says salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Boy, if he didn't hit the nail on the head, I don't know what does. Why is it that in the latest poll that I've read, 82% of people confess to believe in heaven and merely 12% believe in hell? One of the greatest quotes about hell that William Booth ever gave was, he said, if I could take the top off of hell and let people see its reality, the world would be converted in a day. And you know, many people look at that and they say, well, what does that mean? Well, what is he trying to say? Well, I'll tell you exactly what he's trying to say. Many people read that and they say, what he's trying to say is if you can show people the reality of hell, then they'll believe in Christ and want to escape it. That's what it appears to be saying. But if you read the entire quote in which he was talking about the people who work for him in the ministry, and he was saying, if I could take the top off of hell and show the people who work for me in the ministry the reality of hell, nothing would stop them in preaching to people who are lost that hell is a real place and can be avoided.
Amen.
He's not saying people would see it and would be converted. He's saying that Christians would see it and nothing would stop them in delivering the message.
Amen.
That hell is real. So what does it mean to us? The reason why I talked this morning about the realities of hell, because I believe if we become acquainted with its realities, nothing will stop us in delivering the message. We have a message to deliver to a lost and dying world. And the message is this, that they are sinners and have broken the law of God. That we're all sinners and have broken the law of God. That there's none righteous, no, not one. That there's none that doeth good and sinneth not. And then telling them that the price to be paid for that sin is an eternity in hell. And then giving them the hope that God commended His love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Telling them that there's hope in Jesus Christ if we put our faith and our trust in what He did.
Amen.
Has there ever been a time in your life when you asked Jesus Christ to be your own personal Savior? Has there ever been a time in your life when you said, I can't do it on my own. I know that I've broken God's law. The only hope for me is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and He gave me His righteousness. Has there been a time in your life when that happened? When? If there's no time and you can't answer when, then something's wrong. I'm not saying you need to know the date or the time of day. But you should remember the moment that God convicted your heart. When you believed that you were a sinner and no longer righteous of yourself. The time when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. So that's it. I'm not trusting religion anymore. I'm not trusting a church anymore. I'm not trusting a pastor or a preacher. I am putting my trust in Jesus Christ and what He said in God's Word. Believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. I put all of my hope and my trust in that. There isn't salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Amen.
Jesus Christ alone saves us from the realities of hell. Let's bow our heads, please. It's been a hard message, Lord. Full of truth from Your Word. It hurts. It makes us uncomfortable to think of loved ones that we have suffering for eternity. Maybe because we didn't reach out to them. It makes us uncomfortable to think that we're not righteous of ourselves. It makes us uncomfortable to think that we could spend eternity in hell if we reject Christ. Lord, Your Word often makes us uncomfortable. It's called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit's convicting you this morning, let me ask you to do something about it. Respond to the Lord speaking to you. Respond to the Holy Spirit convicting your heart and your mind right now.